Sorry, thanks, Ovi. Nice to see you. What do you make of that, eh?
If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, some of that probably sounds a little bit weird and alien to you. If that's the case, that's fine, don't panic. Of course, if you are here and you are a Christian, you're probably aware that the words that Obi's just read are some of the most hotly debated in the whole Bible, especially in the last 50 years or so of the church's history. Either way, you know, whether you're here as a Christian or here not as a Christian, personally I feel sort of even more than usually aware, I suppose, that I'll need God's help to faithfully preach his word to you this evening. But, you know, that's not such a bad place to be as we start, is it? Because we can ask for his help. That's what we're going to do now, so bow your heads and join me in praying. Father God, we want to thank you that you've given us your precious word, the Bible, and for the truth of these words from 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, that we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Please, Father, give us clear understanding that we might obey your word, and help me, in the words of the next verse from 1 Corinthians 2, to impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Amen. Great. Now, before we get into things that are weird and controversial, let me start by asking you a simple question. If you could have any superpower, what would it be? Turn to the person next to you and discuss that just for 1 minute. If you could have any superpower in the world, what would it be? Okay, that's enough time. Anyone want to shout out? If you could have any superpower in the world, what would it be?
Iceman.
Iceman? Tell us what you mean by that, Obi.
Well, you can lower temperatures to ice level and freeze people.
Okay, so, yeah, right. Being able to, like Elsa in the film Frozen, being able to...
Iceman. Okay.
You can tell which of us has got a two-year-old. Yeah, okay, that would be cool, being able to freeze people. That's nice. Anyone, any other suggestions? It doesn't have to be one from an actual film.
You can be able to split yourself so that you can be in lots of places at once.
Splitting yourself so you can be in lots of places at once? Okay, I can see how that might be convenient. Yep.
We want to fly.
To fly? Why do you want to fly, Louise?
Just the idea of being able to take off.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Sorry, what's that, Claire? Prove things. Move things with your mind. Okay, what's the... telekinesis, that's the one, yes. Some people have watched a lot of hero-based stuff.
Like go back in history and, you know, go back in time.
Oh, it's time travel. Yeah, okay, that would be good.
Yeah,
that's a good one. Mine, I think, would not be so much time travel as... travel through space, teleportation. I think that'd be cool because you know, I like travel and I'm always running late for stuff, so it would be quite handy. Now that's quite a fun exercise, but I think one thing that that exercise illustrates is how very Corinthian we often are in our instincts, because most of us chose their superpowers that would primarily benefit ourselves, didn't we? You know, things that would make our lives more convenient, things that would impress others, things that would just be really, really good fun, really enjoyable. Not that many of us, there may have been some in the conversations, but not that many of us picked things that we thought would be of the most help, the most benefit to other people. Anybody feel that they nailed that? No, nobody's willing to volunteer. So you could sort everyone out, Ben. Okay, good. We'll not dig into your motives too deeply. You see, the thing is, I reckon if I'd rocked up at Christchurch Corinth 2,000 years ago and asked that same question, but instead of superpowers, asked about spiritual gifts, it would have revealed a very similar mentality. Because the Corinthian Christians were obsessed with one particular gift, the gift of tongues, and Paul's basic criticism is that their obsession is selfish. So have a look at verse 4 of our passage that Obi read for us. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Let's just back up for a minute. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul, who is Jesus' own appointed authoritative leader and spokesperson, his letter to this church in Corinth. And this particular section of the letter that we've been in, chapters sort of 11 to 14, a big part of his concern there is what happens when they gather together as church. So chapter 11, he said some stuff about men and women and who should do what. And then after that, some stuff about communion, the Christian celebration of the death and resurrection and future return of Jesus. And we're going to be celebrating that tonight, so hopefully you can remember what Paul said 3 or 4 weeks ago. And then in chapters 12 to 14, he's been dealing with this whole issue of spiritual gifts. So chapter 12, he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit gives Christians lots of different gifts. There's diversity. They're all from the same source. They're all for the same purpose, building others up. So there's unity too. We said that the church is diversity united. And the subtext for the Corinthians is, well, you guys are wrong to obsess over just one gift. Then last week, we looked at chapter 13 and Paul explaining that all of these gifts are nothing and get you nowhere unless they're underpinned by a loving character and a loving attitude. Love matters most. Subtext for the Corinthians, you're wrong to prioritise being gifted over being loving. So those two chapters, 12 and 13, I think deal with the nature of spiritual gifts and the foundation that has to underpin them, that foundation of love. I think in chapter 14, Paul's sort of more obviously back in a church on Sunday sort of a setting, and he's talking about the operation of some of these gifts. We're going to split the chapter into two parts. Verses 1 to 25 we're going to look at this week on sort of what you should do in church. And then next week, verses 26 to 40 on how you should do it. And to just sort of boil it down to its essence, in the first half of the chapter, Paul is saying that when you meet together as church, you should do stuff that makes sense. And in the second half, he's saying that you should do it in a way that maintains order. So church should not be incomprehensible and chaotic. It should be understandable. It should be orderly. And the whole chapter is shot through with the reason why. Best summed up in verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. That's the overall message of this chapter. The headline, if you like. Church is about building others up. And that's straightforward, isn't it? That's uncontroversial. It's non-weird. And I think we get it. And church on Sunday is about building one another up. And that shapes what we do and how we do it. So if you come away from church feeling like it was a meaningless mess, then, you know, wherever you're at in your journey towards or in faith, you won't have made much progress. If church is a meaningless mess, you won't get to know God any better. You won't appreciate what he's done for you in Jesus anymore. You won't feel equipped to live the Christian life. You won't feel any more closely connected to your church family, except maybe by a common sense of disappointment and dissatisfaction like watching England at the World Cup. In short, you won't have been built up. You won't, interestingly, feel very loved. And I don't know, maybe you've been to church services like that. Church services that are full of jargon, full of waffle. You've no idea what's going on or why. You feel distant from what's happening. You feel like an outsider. When really you should be feeling like part of the family. That's hugely frustrating, isn't it? You feel like you've wasted your time. You might as well not have bothered. Now, I hope we're not guilty of that at Christchurch Central. We certainly try hard not to be. That's a big part of what we mean by being a church for people who don't go to church. A church where we do stuff that makes sense and builds one another up. And if we're getting that wrong, let one of us know, somebody who's a leader, somebody who's been up at the front, or if you're part of the church, talk to your gospel team leader, if you're a regular member. But what will it look like if we're getting it right? What should we expect to see happening in church Sunday by Sunday? Well, we're going to wade a little bit deeper into verses 1 to 25, and we're going to find out. You know, we're almost 10 minutes into this talk, and I've hardly mentioned tongues or prophecy, the weird slash exciting slash controversial bits. And there's a reason for that. It's because I don't want the details and the controversy to cloud the bigger picture of these verses, the headline. That when we gather together, we should do and say stuff that makes sense, stuff that's intelligible, for the sake of lovingly building one another up. But of course, you can't preach this passage without talking about tongues and prophecy. So here we go. What I'm going to do is I'm going to set out some waymarkers for the second half of the talk so you know where we're going. It looks like a lot of headings. They're all quite short, I think, actually. So here they are in advance. First, we're going to look at some definitions. We're going to think about what tongues and prophecy are. And then we're going to work our way through that passage in chunks. We're going to look at the principle to prioritise prophecy over tongues because it builds up, verses 1 to 5. Then we're going to have an explanation of the principle. It builds up because it's intelligible, verses 6 to 12. And then we're going to have two applications, the first of which, verses 13 to 19, in church, use your gifts to build up believers. And the second, verses 20 to 25, in church, use your gifts to convert unbelievers. Lots to cover. Let's crack on. So, some definitions. What are tongues and prophecy? In many ways, I think this is the most difficult question to answer, because in this passage, Paul is much more concerned with explaining what these two spiritual gifts are for, rather than actually explaining what they are. Presumably, the Corinthians knew what he was talking about, so he didn't need to explain it any further. And it's not even as simple as just understanding what Paul meant then, because related to it is the question of how what he means by tongues and prophecy fit with the stuff that gets labelled as tongues and prophecy in some churches today, often charismatic or Pentecostal churches. Some of us in the room will probably have been in some of those types of churches in the past, and you'll know firsthand what I'm talking about. And we need to be careful, don't we, not to just sort of retrofit something that we see today into a category that we find in the Bible and assume that it's the same thing. I want to say at this point there are plenty of Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-loving, wise and godly Christian men and women throughout the history of the church, in fact, who would argue strongly that these particular gifts, tongues and prophecy, were actually only around in the first few decades of the church's life, and that what we see in charismatic churches today, whatever it is, it's not what's going on in Corinth. It doesn't belong in the biblical categories. The technical term for that position is cessationism. Hard to say if you can't say S's very well. And there may be some of you here tonight who hold that position, in which case I want to say welcome. It's great to have you. I want to say, it's not the position that I would hold, but the cessationist arguments are not without weight. I'm not persuaded by them at the moment, but it's the sort of thing where if you told me that, through some sort of prophecy, ironically, that in 5 years' time I was going to be a cessationist, then I wouldn't be horrified. It's not like, you know, if you told me that in 5 years' time I was going to be denying that Jesus was God or that denying that he rose from the dead. I mean, those things, that would horrify me. Having said that, I'm not persuaded by the cessationist position. The other position is normally called continuationist. You can see where that's coming from, saying these things have continued. Continuationist. The more miraculous spiritual gifts, things like prophecy and tongues, are still present in the church today. But I want to be a bit cautious about attaching labels to specific instances, because not every continuationist would believe the same thing about what prophecy is, for example. So let's have a stab at some definitions, shall we? The gift of tongues is my best stab. The gift of tongues is the supernatural, God-given ability to speak or communicate in a different language. Tongues just equals languages in that sense. And yes, that is a weird thing to have happen to you. But, you know, sometimes as Christians, we've just got to hold our hands up and say we believe in some stuff that, if you don't believe there's a God at all, is a bit weird. I mean, compared with Jesus rising from the dead, being suddenly fluent in Cantonese is child's play, isn't it? Sometimes the Holy Spirit enabled people to speak in recognisable human languages. That's what happened on that first day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel to thousands of people in probably at least a dozen or so languages that they hadn't had any formal training or education in. And at other times, and I think this is where we need to be a bit more tentative, it might not have been a recognisable human language at all. So Paul mentions at the start of chapter 13 the tongues of men and of angels. And in chapter 14, verse 2, he says that one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. So often the activity that's labelled speaking in tongues in charismatic churches is not a recognisable human language. That's tongues. What about prophecy? Well, at its heart, prophecy is just speaking a message on behalf of someone else. It's being somebody else's mouthpiece. And in Bible terms, a prophet is normally a spokesperson for God. And this is where I think things get a little bit tricky, because to be a Bible-believing continuationist, which is how I describe myself, you have to basically believe that there are different categories of prophets. There are Old Testament, thus says the Lord type prophets whose words are recorded for us in the Bible, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, guys whose words carry the full weight and authority of God. And then there are New Testament prophets who seem to have spoken with that same sort of authority, who were, along with the apostles, foundation setters for the church in those first few years after Jesus died and rose again. But then there's also a sense in which all Christians are prophets. We all have God's message of salvation through Jesus, the gospel, and we're all God's mouthpiece for telling the world about it, aren't we? But I can say to you, and if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this is exactly what I want to say to you: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And in one sense, that makes me a prophet, makes all of us prophets. And then, of course, there's 1 Corinthians 14, which doesn't seem, to me at least, to fit neatly into any of those categories. And so we need a fourth. The sort of prophecy that Paul is talking about here is not something that Paul expects of every Christian, like just telling the gospel. Chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 make that clear. But it is something, chapter 14, verse 5, that he desires for every Christian. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 14. This sort of prophecy involves speaking to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And it's speaking that is going to be consistent with the authoritative word of God, the Bible. But it's not going to be the authoritative word of God. It's not going to replace the authoritative word of God. Paul tells the Christians to weigh a prophecy in verse 29. So, here's my best stab at a definition of what Paul is talking about. Prophecy is a spirit-prompted insight applying the word of God, which for us would be the Bible, to a particular person or situation. A spirit-prompted insight applying the word of God to a particular person or situation. It's not infallible. It shouldn't be, as it sometimes is, preceded by a sort of God has told me introduction, which lends it way more weight and authority than it actually has. It has less authority than the Bible, than direct teaching from the Bible. But that kind of insight does build up the church. Now, that's not a definitive definition. You'll find plenty of others out there. I might tweak that or change my mind a little bit on bits of it over time, I don't know. But the important thing, I think, is not to lose sight of the main picture, the headline. Whether you're a cessationist or a continuationist, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you have to believe that spirit-prompted insight, applying the Word of God to a particular person or situation, is a good thing. A thing that actually happens, a thing that builds people up. It's just that not everybody calls it prophecy, I suppose. Right, onwards and upwards apace. We're going to run through the first half of chapter 14 under those remaining headings. So the principle: prioritise prophecy over tongues because it builds up. Now hopefully this won't take too much explanation because Paul states it plainly in some of the verses we've already looked at. Notice that Paul isn't anti-tongues. That's why I've used the word prioritise. I think verse 5 captures it well. Have a look. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Basically, Paul is saying, go for gifts that build others up. The subtext to the selfish Corinthians, the selfish bit of each of us: don't just desire or pursue a gift that will make you feel good about yourself or look good in the eyes of others. And setting aside the tongues and the prophecy debates for a minute, I think there's a challenge to each of us here, isn't there, in what gifts we seek and how we use the gifts we have. It's perfectly okay to pray to God for a particular gift or to invest in training in a particular skill set, you know, whether it's teaching or administration or musical ability or prophecy or tongues. But examine your heart, eagerly desire gifts that build others up. Don't be selfish. In the next section, see, I told you we'd move fast, Paul is explaining why prophecy is better than tongues in that respect. The explanation is that it builds up because it's intelligible, verses 6 to 12. I'm going to jump over to the piano, and we're going to have a very quick game of Name That Tune. We're going to play this side of the church against this side of the church. So when you guess what tune I'm playing, I want you to raise your hand, and whoever's up first, you can have a go at giving the answer. Okay, you ready? You're listening carefully. Uh, Why Don't You Take a Bow? That's excellent. You and I on the same musical page, One Direction. No, it wasn't One Direction. Now, I do that to make a very simple and straightforward point. If there's no distinction between notes, you can't name a tune, can you? That's exactly the point that Paul is making in verse 7. He's right, isn't he? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp or the keyboard, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what was played? You know, I was going for the Match of the Day theme tune, but none of you could figure that out, could you? There was no distinction in the notes. I think it's a great illustration, isn't it? If a sound is indistinct or unintelligible, you don't get anything from it. You can't do anything with it. And that's what it can be like if you hear somebody speaking in tongues in church on a Sunday. You can't understand it, so you don't benefit from it. Worse still, actually, it alienates you. So after the musical illustration in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives a linguistic illustration in verses 10 and 11. And the gist of it is this: if someone is speaking a language you don't know, you feel like a foreigner. I'm sure we can all relate to that, can't we? I mean, most of us have probably been to different parts of the world, places where they speak other languages that we don't know. There are probably some of you in the room experiencing that right now. You see, because the tongue is unintelligible, it actually divides people. It alienates them rather than bringing them together and building them up. Those are two wonderfully brief illustrations, I think, that explain why prophecy is better than tongues, or why, for that matter, any intelligible, understandable, Bible-based content in church is better than meaningless, jargon-filled waffle. So Paul concludes this section, verse 12, with a now familiar theme. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Two applications for us. The first of which, verses 13 to 19, in church, use your gifts to build up believers. What I think is interesting in this next little section is that Paul is still trying to get the Corinthians to prioritise prophecy over tongues. That's still kind of his end game. But he doesn't actually mention prophecy at all in those verses. Instead, he seems to be appealing to the guys in Corinth who were speaking in tongues. And basically, he gives them three pieces of advice. Firstly, pray for the power to interpret. That's clear, that's what he says in verse 13. And as Paul argues, if you're able to interpret what you're saying, your mind will be engaged, verses 14 and 15, and therefore you'll be able to engage the minds of others in such a way that they can agree with you, verse 16, and be built up, verse 17. The second piece of advice, I think, is implicit from Paul's personal testimony. He, verse 18, speaks in tongues more than all of them, and that may well come as a surprise to us. But it seems like Paul mostly does this in personal, private prayer rather than in public. So his advice to them, and to you, if you do speak in tongues, would be to keep it as a private thing. Something that you do for your own personal spiritual benefit, not something that you demand that we start doing in church on Sundays. Unless, of course, you know an interpretation will be possible. Now, in church on Sundays, the priority has to be what builds others up, not what makes us feel good about ourselves. Words that will make sense to everyone. And so the third implicit piece of advice would be that when it comes to what you do in church, prioritise prophecy. Paul's own example, again, is striking, isn't it? Verse 19, he really puts it strongly. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Prioritise the stuff that makes sense. Prioritise prophecy. As an interesting aside, I think these verses mean that you can't come to church and expect to leave your mind at home. God works in you through your mind. That's one of the implications of these verses. That's not that church should be intellectual or academic. I hope we're not guilty of that. Maybe sometimes we are. But there is and there should be an intellectual aspect to what we do in church. God transforms us through the renewing of our minds. So when you're in church, use your gifts, speak intelligibly to build up believers. And finally, second application, in church, use your gifts to convert unbelievers. Verses 20 to 25. And the background to these verses is that the Corinthians thought that having tongues in church was a sign that they were super spiritual. But Paul says, no, tongues actually are a sign of something else. They're a sign for someone else. Look at verse 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. What are they a sign of? Well, that's where verse 21 comes in. Paul there quotes one of those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, speaking of how God's use of a foreign nation, a nation of Assyria, to communicate with Israel was actually a sign of his displeasure with Israel, of his judgment upon them. And the reaction of unbelievers when they see Christians speaking in tongues, thinking they're out of their minds, verse 23, places them in the same category as Israel in the Old Testament, dismissing the word and the work of God. See, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, a warning sign that judgment is coming. What about prophecy? Well, verse 22 again, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if tongues in church function as a sign of God's judgment on unbelievers, prophecy functions as a sign of God's blessing on believers. But what form does that blessing take? Well, this is, I think, the really cool part. Have a look at verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see, prophecy shows God's blessing on believers precisely by leading to the conversion of unbelievers. And isn't that so much better than non-Christians coming to church and basically only experiencing a sign of judgment against them? When it's true that we are to preach the reality of God's judgment on unbelievers, that's a Bible truth. But the church is to not to be an instrument of judgment, it's to be an instrument of salvation. See, prophecy bears witness to the reality of God in the life of the believer and the believing community. That phrase that God really is with you. How do we do that at Christ Church Central? Well, actually, I think that the series we've been having recently where church members have shared what they've learned from a recent Bible talk, it's not a bad fit in that category. We've been demonstrating, haven't we, that God really is at work in our lives. Somebody has stood up at the front of church and said, yeah, I heard the word of the Lord preached, the Bible taught to me, and this is kind of what it's meant for me in my life, in my situation. We're demonstrating that God is at work, that we love Jesus, that we're determined to listen to him and to live for him. We're sharing with one another the ways in which the Holy Spirit has led us to insightfully apply God's word to our own lives and situations. And in doing so, I think we're providing some good, insightful applications for one another. That's certainly been my experience as I've heard the stuff that some of you guys have shared Sunday by Sunday. Another example, what about those moments in the year when we have a sort of a Q&A panel after our Bible talk? That's something we do from time to time. I think they're a great opportunity for this sort of thing to take place, because we will get people with spirit-given wisdom and experience to share their thoughts on a topic that we've just heard God's authoritative word on in response to some questions. Maybe one application of this passage would be that we could do that more often, sharing what we've learned at the end of a series of talks or something like that. Now, however we're going to do this kind of insightful application of the word of God to our lives, we need to be careful of two things. We need to be really careful that we're not undermining the full and final authority of the word of God. But as well as that, we need to keep seeking opportunities to build one another up in that sort of a way. It might even just be informal opportunities as we talk with one another after church finishes, not about the football. And I know we always say this. We always say, oh, you know, carry on the conversations on spiritual theme. How many of you actually do that? I know I very rarely do. But maybe that's one application of this passage. Let's insightfully apply the word of God to our lives, to one another. Let's demonstrate that God really is among us as we seek to live by his word. I think if wait for that noise to pass. If we have, if we're genuinely engaging together with the reality of God being at work in our lives through his word and by his spirit, that is going to suggest to a non-Christian who comes in among us that, oh, wow, God is really among you. I can see people whose lives are being changed, who take this stuff really seriously, who are listening to God, who love Jesus. But as we close, let me return to that question we asked at the start. What are you What are you really interested in? Are you interested in building up yourself or building up the church? Remember that headline, church is about lovingly building others up. We need to desire gifts. We need to exercise our gifts in a way that does that. As we earnestly desire spiritual gifts, let us always, always pursue love. And let's examine our own hearts, and let's have a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.